Our text for today then is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, but I'm going to begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, that every time we open it, you speak. We pray now you'd help us to listen, help us to receive it, help us to believe it, help us to apply it. In the precious name of Jesus, and amen. So last time out, we saw that Paul started his letter to Pastor Timothy by urging him to confront the false teachers that were operating in and around his congregation in Ephesus. There is a kind of false teaching that leads only to speculation, Paul says. Endless discussions that always leave obedience way out in the distance. And there is the true gospel, on the other hand, that leads to stewardship, which leads to receiving a gift from the Master and being faithful with that gift. And Paul continues here in verses 12 to 20, first by reminding Timothy of the true gospel, and second by commanding Timothy to continue waging the good warfare, to get into the fight and fight in order to win. In our text, we will see that Christ himself, apart from Christ himself, everyone whom God has ever used to build his kingdom on the earth has been a sinner. Apart from Christ, every single person who's ever been used by God to do anything has been a sinner. God calls sinners, the sick, not the well, to follow him. We are flawed. We have inadequacies. But these inadequacies only place us in the position where we must rely wholeheartedly on the God who draws straight lines with crooked instruments. So first, the true gospel. Paul reminds Timothy of the true gospel. Paul never ceased to be amazed at the rescue that God had worked in his life through Christ. Paul never ceased to be amazed that God had saved him. Paul never ceased to be amazed that God could rescue him. This wretched sinner, the worst of sinners, he calls himself, and God saved him. May we never grow complacent in gratitude for the salvation that God has worked in our hearts. And in verse 12, he thanks God for this rescue. That's how he begins this section. He thanks God, he thanks Christ Jesus, who has given Paul strength, because the text says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, there are some who look at this text and say, see, God saw something in Paul, and that's why God chose him. God saw something good in Paul. God saw something faithful in Paul, and so that's why God chose him. But actually, reading this text in context with the rest of the passage and with Paul's other writings, we can see that the exact opposite is true. God did not see something inherently good in Paul and choose him for that reason. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying something quite different to that. We're going to see in verse 16 the real reason God chose Paul, and it emphatically was not because Paul had previously been faithful. Okay, but for now, all we need to do, I think, is look at what Paul says in Galatians 1:15 to see a little hint as to why Paul can say what he said. Galatians 1:15, Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." God had called Paul, set him apart before Paul was ever born. Okay, so God ordained Paul in every sense of the word. He ordained that Paul be. He ordained that Paul be the worst of sinners. He ordained that Paul would later be faithful. God was not looking around at someone who was faithful and in Paul found the perfect candidate and went, "Oh, look, I finally found a faithful person. I'll get him to write most of the New Testament." No, before Paul was ever born, God ordained that he would be the worst of sinners. God ordained that Christ would appear to him on the Damascus Road. God ordained that Christ would powerfully transform and save him, and God ordained that he would become faithful. God called him faithful, saw he was faithful before he was even born. That's what Paul is saying in verse 12. That's the reason for that. We'll get to in verse 16, but that's the mechanics of it. God saved him, called him, set him apart before he was even born, and Paul now is seeing the faithfulness in his life as a response to that. We would say that the faithfulness of Paul followed from the foreordination and grace of God. Paul's faithfulness did not in any way elicit the grace of God. Okay, there's a lesson here that there's nothing in us that can cause God to give us his grace. There's nothing in us that attracts grace and mercy and favor to us. There's nothing inherently in us that says, "God, I deserve to be rescued. I deserve to be saved." That's not how it works. Faithfulness follows from grace. Faithfulness follows after the mercy and grace of God. We can also see this because in verse 13, Paul explains that all this happens in spite of his unfaithfulness, right? Not because of his faithfulness, but in spite of it, in spite of his unfaithfulness. He was formerly, he says, a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. A blasphemer, someone who uses his words to defame, denigrate, or demean God. A persecutor, someone who harasses and mistreats others, especially because of that person's beliefs. An insolent opponent in the Greek implies violence. The NIV renders that word a violent man. Paul was a violent persecutor of the church. Paul, he says, received mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Again, this is another sentence we have to be careful with. This does not mean Paul was innocent, right? "I didn't know, therefore I deserve mercy." It's not what's being said. Paul's habit of persecuting the church was not just some sort of misplaced zeal. Right? It wasn't just zeal in the wrong direction. Okay, ignorance and unbelief, Paul says that he possessed, this ignorance and this unbelief, they are also great sins. Right? They are also great sins. If ignorance and unbelief were to mean innocence, there would be no need for mercy. Okay? So if God saved me because I was ignorant and in unbelief, so then I deserved mercy because I didn't know any better, then all that would say is that Paul was innocent in his ignorance and unbelief. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul's saying. It's not as if Paul just didn't know any better. Sinners are held accountable for their actions, even though most of it, is done in ignorance. But this just goes to show that we are all the more in need of mercy. We can't figure it out on our own. We can't reason our way to God. We can't escape our sin without the rescue of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. So there are two ways to read this phrase, I think, at the beginning of our passage. The first way, which I suggest you reject, is to say that Paul received mercy because that's what people who don't know any better deserve. Right? We reject that. Paul received mercy because that's what people who don't know any better deserve. They deserve the benefit of the doubt, so they deserve mercy. As soon as you put the word deserve in, you're in trouble. Okay, that's a reading that we should reject. This is like saying, "I sinned, therefore I deserved mercy." So that's the rejected interpretation of this verse. Or you can read it in this sense. Paul received mercy because his ignorance and unbelief could not be resolved any other way. Paul received mercy because that's the only thing that could have rescued him from his ignorance and his unbelief. Right? This is like saying, I sinned, therefore I needed mercy. You want to reject any way of thinking that says, as long as I stay in ignorance and unbelief, I'll receive mercy. Romans 1 is clear that ignorance will not save anyone from the wrath of God. We all know enough to be condemned. Nonetheless, mercy is available for those who are acting like Paul acted. This is the whole point of our passage. Paul was given mercy, even Paul. Even Paul. Paul was given mercy, not because he deserved an ounce of it, but exactly because he didn't. He got mercy because he didn't deserve it. In verse 14, that's what mercy is. In verse 14, we see that mercy, which is not getting what our sins deserve, that mercy was founded on grace, which is a gift, not on anything that Paul earned or deserved. He received the grace of our Lord that overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Mercy, a bit like cleaning up the dirty cup, but here we see grace is filling it to overflowing such that it never runs dry. This blasphemer, this persecutor, this violent oppressor of Christ and his people has now become someone overflowing with grace that results in real faith and love. And it's not just our idea of what we think faith and love are, it's the faith and love, Paul says, that are in Christ Jesus. Going back to verse 6, we can see that there were others who had swerved away from that exact thing. They'd swerved away from a sincere faith, verse 5. So Paul is saying, that's not true for me. Let it not be true for you. In verse 15, Paul gives us a clear articulation of the core of the gospel message. He says, the saying, and he says the saying rather than this saying. It's not like this is the first time Timothy's heard this. It's the saying, the accepted saying, the commonly understood doctrine in the church. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The word saying, the saying is logos. The word is logos. Where have we heard that before? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the logos, the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So this saying is worthy of full acceptance. The saying, the Christ is worthy of full acceptance. The word about Christ, the truth of the gospel, all that is in Christ is worthy of full acceptance. The message of the gospel is trustworthy, and we need to accept it fully, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When Paul says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, I think it reminds us, doesn't it, of the times when Jesus would say things like, truly, truly, I say unto you. Now, how are we to read that? It's not that when Jesus preempts the next thing with truly, truly, now he's speaking the truth and the rest of the time he wasn't. And now it's not like Paul is saying something that is true and the rest of the time you could take it or leave it. That's not how it works. It's not as if this is true as opposed to all the other false stuff I've been talking about, right? It's that this is such a fundamental truth that in some way all other truths hang on it. It's such a central truth that in some other way all other truths are dependent on it. Christ came into the world to save sinners. When Paul says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that's where we start. Remember also back to verses 9 to 11. There are a list of sinners Paul gives us, the ungodly, the sinners. And these are the people that Christ has come to save. Timothy was one of those sinners. Paul, he says, was the worst of those sinners. We are sinners in need of salvation, in need of a Christ to come into the world to save us. Paul says that he is the foremost of sinners. Now, this is remarkable if we think about it for a minute. Paul has opened his letter to Timothy, telling Timothy to rebuke the false teachers. Later, Paul will warn others not to blaspheme, but Paul, in verse 13, called himself a former blasphemer. Paul understands that he is a former blasphemer, and he sees himself as the worst of sinners. So here's the key. Seeing the sin of others did not make Paul proud or arrogant or self-righteous. Seeing the sins of others was a reminder that Paul himself had been a sinner in need of mercy. These folks who are blaspheming over here, it's a reminder that 5 minutes ago, I was a blasphemer. These folks who are destined to hell is a reminder that 5 minutes ago, I was destined to hell. These folks who are in need of the mercy of God is a desperate reminder to me that apart from the mercy of God, I was destined for hell. Paul does not see himself as somehow more spiritually qualified than the list of lawbreakers in verses 9 to 11. He was one of those lawbreakers. There's no moral superiority in Paul. There is only humility, because Paul hadn't earned a bean of it. Paul had not qualified himself. He had not justified himself. He had not earned his way to the Father. He had not earned a bean of it, and neither could the blasphemers Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul could see the great sin in others, and his response was grief for his own sin. This humility did not stop Paul rebuking other sinners. I think this is where in our sort of contemporary culture we fall down a bit. We say we agree wholeheartedly. You could preach that in any evangelical church in the United Kingdom. You could preach it in the rainbow flag wearing church, and they say, absolutely, judge not lest ye be judged, and not realize that Paul goes on to rebuke in the strongest possible terms other blasphemers. He doesn't let his previous sin that has been forgiven and covered stop him from confronting the sins of others. It's just that the plank that was in his eye had been dealt with, so now he could help with the specks in someone else's eye. This humility does not stop Paul rebuking other sinners. He has just talked about false teachers who are swerving from the truth. Now he is giving Timothy an account of the true gospel. He says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Perhaps this is one of the things that the false teachers were subtly twisting. Maybe that's why Paul saw this great need to remind Timothy of the core message of the gospel. Christ came, some say, this is how they twist it, Christ came to be an example. Christ came to emancipate the marginalized from systems of oppression. Christ came to tear down the corrupt institution of organized religion and replace it with something authentic. But all of these fall far short of the gospel, and in fact are not even that subtle twistings of it. And you see how this works. Veering from the truth, going into these myths, going into these vain discussions, going into these warped versions of the gospel. It sounds Christ-like, it sounds biblical, until you lift up the bonnet and see that it's a broken mess underneath that's going to drive you straight off into the nearest tree of heresy and destruction and sin. All of these fall short of the gospel. They're subtle twistings of the gospel. The gospel is more than is stated in verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but it is certainly not less. You cannot ever reduce it to some sort of social justice movement, some sort of self-help mechanism, some sort of life coach strategy for getting success in life. Right? That's not what the gospel is. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And in that formula, you have a savior and you have sinners. And you can't tell sinners they're sinners without telling them about their sin. But what does save mean? What does save mean? How does Christ save sinners? What does it mean to be a sinner saved? Paul says in Romans 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from my mental health problem. Nope. From my difficult situation. Nope. From my financial need. Nope. From my insecurity. Nope. It says, from the wrath of God. That's what we are saved from. We're saved from the punishment that is due to sinners. In the modern church, we often speak as though salvation is merely about being rescued from sins. You know, the power of sin in our lives, the attendant pain that comes from sin, the consequences that come from sin. And of course, all of that is true. But here we see that Scripture gives us a far bigger picture and a deeper principle. We are not only saved from sin, we are saved from God's righteous wrath against sin. You know, there's the line, isn't there? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And I remember R.C. Sproul once saying, yeah, well, he doesn't just send the sins to hell. Okay? We need to be saved from the wrath of God. Not just therapeutically relieved of the effects of our sins, but saved from the wrath of God that comes against unrighteousness. In our therapeutic age, we're so often tempted to soften this, just as the world reframes wrongdoing as being the result of environmental conditions, you know, addiction, upbringing, so that what people really need is deliverance from those conditions. We can sometimes begin to speak as though our deepest problem is merely psychological, merely therapeutic, you know, internal, circumstantial. Sin becomes something we are victims of, we suffer from, rather than something for which we are morally responsible and accountable. The Bible won't let us do that. The Bible won't let us stop there. Our problem is not only what sin does to us, but what sin means before God. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not of institutions. Institutions can sin, but men are behind it. People are behind it. It is people that God will judge. And yet this is not the whole story either. We are not merely saved from God and his wrath. We are saved for God. This is the good news of the gospel. We're not just saved from something. We're saved for something. The same God whose wrath we deserved is the God who in Christ reconciles himself to us. Reconciles us to himself. As Paul puts it, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Romans 5:10. So we are saved from God and we are saved for God. And this is why Paul can rejoice. This is why Paul can rejoice so emphatically. I've been saved from the wrath of God, but not only have I been saved from an eternal car crash, but I have been rescued and given grace overflowing, he says. Overflowing grace with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Not just cleaned up and said, have a go again, but cleaned up and righteousness filled right to the top, brimming over, so that Christ, God the Father, will never look at a believer as anything less than perfect because of Christ. Overflowing grace. He doesn't just clean you up and say, try again. He cleans you up and says, you pass the test in Christ. In verse 16, Paul circles back to the reason why he received mercy. Remember that in verse 12, Paul declares that Christ gave him strength, appointed him to his service. And in verse 13, we're told that Paul received mercy. This expression of overflowing grace resulted in faith and love in Christ. Verse 14, Paul, the worst of sinners, yes, even that Paul, could receive all of this because that is exactly the reason Christ came to earth, to save sinners. And Paul, he says, was the worst of the lot. And it is that reason Paul gives in verse 16 as to why Christ saved him. Not because he was faithful, but for this reason. I received mercy for this reason, he says, that in me as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's quite a simple point, really. But we may grow familiar with it because it's so simple and so straightforward. But this is the core. This is what we must come back to over and over again. Paul received mercy so that Jesus could show off through him. Here's a simple line. Forget everything else, remember this. If God saved Paul, he really can save anybody. This is the point. This is the point Paul's making. If God saved Paul, he can save you. If God saved Paul, he can save anyone. And this is why we can't interpret the statement, because he judged me faithful in verse 12, as meaning that Paul somehow merited salvation. The whole point is the opposite of that. He was undeserving. He was ignorant. He was in unbelief. He was the worst of sinners. And for all of those reasons, God said, I'm going to ordain that Paul be like that so that I can show off my endless patience towards those who I've chosen and called. His incredible patience. His perfect patience. I won't say endless, I'll say perfect, as the text says. This was to be exemplified through Paul's life and Paul's testimony for everyone else who had ever come to believe in Christ. And that includes you. That includes you in this room. If you are a believer, Paul was saved, at least for one reason, to show you that you could be saved. Paul was saved, in a sense, for you. Isn't that amazing? Paul was saved by God to show you and me now that you could be saved. You think you've gone too far? You think you've sinned too significantly? You think that God could never love you because of this or that thing that you did? You think that God could never redeem someone like you and your situation? Well, thanks be to God that he saved Paul so that none of us could ever say that. He saved Paul, he can save you. None of this is to minimize sin. None of this is to downplay the seriousness of sin. Sin separates us from God eternally unless we receive his mercy and his grace. God is patient, but don't allow his patience to ever be a reason to tarry. Don't allow his patience to be a reason to delay in your obedience in coming to Christ, bowing before him, and giving him the glory that is due his name. May the glory of his patience, may the grace of his patience, the riches of his kindness and mercy, draw you to faithful submission. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. look at his patience and go, I'm not going to take advantage of it. Look at his patience and say, I'm going to obey straight away. As a result of all this, Paul bursts into praise. In verse 17, he writes, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is King of all, even of the ages, even of time and history. He is immortal. He can't be beat. He's invisible. He can't be grasped. And he is the only God. He stands alone. He alone deserves all the praise. He alone is God. He alone can save. And to him alone belongs all the glory for that. Every other king is temporary. Every other king is mortal. Every other king is visible. And they are not God. God stands alone as worthy of all honor and glory forever. By the way, glory, it's one of those really like woolly ideas, isn't it? What do we mean when we talk about glory? Think about it this way. Glory refers to the display of all that God is. Glory is the display of all that he is. It's all of God being put on display. It's the church's job to glorify God, to put him on display through our lives, through our worship, through our proclamation of the gospel, individually and corporately. And so it dishonors God and robs God of the glory due his name when we pick and choose the parts of God, as if God were made up of parts, that we want to focus on. To give you a quick example related to our text about how this works, Christians everywhere love this passage. Look, as I said earlier, God saves even the worst of sinners. God raised up Paul to be the worst of sinners in order to save him and give the rest of us a glimpse of God's glorious patience. Yes and amen. But the same principle is at play in Romans 9:17 in a different direction. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. All right, so there's a purpose that God ordained that Paul be the worst of sinners, and there's a purpose that God has ordained Pharaoh. Right? And why did God raise Pharaoh up? So that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. How did God show his power through Pharaoh? He killed everyone. Right? He judged everyone. Horse and rider were into the sea. Firstborn sons executed by the judgment and wrath of God. He killed them. We can't glorify God in one direction only. Oh, look, he saved Paul. He can save you. Yeah, and he judges sinners. And Paul says in Romans 9, that glorifies God. Some for rescue, some for destruction, all for God's glory. Both things, the Bible says, bring great glory to God. It also brings great glory to God for Timothy to rebuke the false teachers, because God is a God of truth, and his truth must be displayed in the church. Another reason why false teaching, endless speculation must be confronted is because of this. Endless speculation will never land on doxology. Endless speculation will never get you to verse 17. Endless speculation will never get you to the place where you can say, to the King of Kings, immortal, eternal, invisible, praise to him. Endless speculation won't let you get there. You always analyze and never glorify. Endless speculation never pours out into high praise for God and his marvelous works. Another reason why endless speculation, genealogies, and myths harm the church is because they never lead to the kind of worship we see in verse 17. But if we don't, the stones will. So having said all this, we see that Paul now returns to the task. He's reminded Timothy of the gospel. He's reminded Timothy of the charge. He's reminded Timothy of the truth. And now he returns back to the task of hard pastoral work. In verse 18, we go back to the idea of a charge, which means command. It says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. We saw this in verse 3, where Paul told Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And we saw this in verse 5, where Paul says, the aim of our charge is love. Now we have the charge entrusted to Timothy that hammers all of this home. Keep fighting against these false teachers. Keep contending for the faith. Keep fighting for a clean conscience. The consequences of not doing this are spiritual shipwreck. Having been fortified by Paul's reminders about the great power of the gospel in the previous verses, Timothy now, Paul says, must go to war. Timothy now must fight the good warfare. But we also see that Paul himself is a resource. He's reminded Timothy of the resource of the gospel. Okay, but he also says, Timothy, my son, you're not alone in this. You have a spiritual father, a spiritual mentor. You have someone else who's been before you, who's fought these same battles, who's paved a way, who can train you, who can equip you, who can help you. You're not alone in these kinds of battles. Another resource Timothy has available to draw from in this task of fighting the good warfare are the multiple prophecies that had been spoken over him. I think if you dig a little bit into this, we don't have time, but I think Paul was probably involved in this. This is probably referring to Timothy's ordination. We can read about that in chapter 4, the laying on of hands. It would be like saying to a pastor in the thick of it now, go back to your ordination vows. You were ordained for this task. You made the promises. God will equip you. The church ordained you. God, through the office of the church, put his ordination on you. And so here we see again that failure for Timothy to confront this false teaching would be a failure to be a faithful pastor. It would be a dereliction of duty. It would be the coward who doesn't get in the fight, to use the metaphor that Paul's using. This is the good warfare that Timothy is to engage in. The conflict is worth it because it's a good conflict, the text says. It is good because it is a war over eternal souls of God's image bearers. But notice here that the prophecies don't work like some sort of spiritual conveyor belt. They don't just automatically produce what they are forthtelling, right? Paul is commanding Timothy to outwork the things that have been prophesied about him. God said, you do. How does that work? He's bigger than we are. That's how it works. Prophecy and action. Timothy still had to do what had been prophesied about him. It's just the way God likes to do it. In verse 19, we're told how Timothy is to fight this fight. How is a pastor or a congregation to keep up this fight? The answer here is by holding faith and a good conscience. Holding, possessing, it's yours. You've got it. It's not out there somewhere. It belongs to you. Faith means trusting in Christ. A good conscience means that you obey Christ. You're not constantly looking over your shoulder to see reasons why you shouldn't be bold for Christ. What if I get found out? What if, no, a clear conscience because you're obedient to Christ. Some others, Paul says, have rejected these things, faith and obedience, and have therefore shipwrecked their faith. They've seemingly apostatized. They've walked away from the truth of the gospel. Rejection here has the idea of a conscious, intentional, and willful turning away. This is not someone struggling with questions or doubts. This is not someone with imperfect theology or theological, you know, sort of weirdnesses around the edges, right? This is not dispensationalists. That was a joke, right? This is not people whose theology differs from ours. Right? This is people who have intentionally rejected the gospel. Okay. Paul is talking about someone who has walked away from faith and obedience, and shipwreck. The analogy, the metaphor of shipwreck, implies a great personal loss on their part. Right? It hurts others, of course, when people walk away from the faith, but the deepest damage is to those who actually do the rejecting. The deepest damage is to those who walk away. To be shipwrecked is to be at the mercy of the treacherous and powerful sea, completely incapable of saving yourself, hopeless, and the only savior is Christ. And that's why Paul has done what he does in verse 20, or said he's done in verse 20. Among those who have made shipwreck of their faith, Paul says, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul publicly names and shames. This is because Hymenaeus and Alexander have been publicly sinning. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 2 that Hymenaeus was a false teacher. He was evidently, for the theology nerds in the room, he was evidently a full preterist. He thought the resurrection had already happened. You never go full preterist. So he was evidently this full preterist who claimed the resurrection had already happened. He was a false teacher. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Alexander strongly opposed Paul's message, okay, making him one of those who have wandered away from the sound doctrine at the start of chapter 1. In other words, we can gather that these men were examples in the congregation at Ephesus of men who had swerved from the truth and who were teaching different doctrine. Paul has therefore enacted church discipline on these men. He has followed the pattern of discipline found in 1 Corinthians 5. Nonetheless, Paul doesn't see the future as hopeless for Hymenaeus and Alexander. This discipline is meant to be restorative. These men were to be ostracized. They were to be cut off from fellowship, cut off from the Lord's Supper. This is excommunication. Paul has put them out of the church. Why? So that they, like Paul, might learn not to blaspheme. Paul said, I learned not to blaspheme. Christ saved me. I'm giving them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so they can't trust in the flesh. So they have to come back to their only hope that is in Christ. Without repentance, they will forever remain outside the church. Outside the church, the Westminster Confession says there is no ordinary means of salvation. But learn here means learn. It means to be taught. It's not a hopeless thing. They can, so that they might learn not to blaspheme. So that they might come back, they might repent, they might be restored. The goal of discipline, even excommunication in the church, the prayer, is that people would repent and return to Christ. The goal of restoration, the goal is restoration, not final rejection. The only person who can fully and finally reject a human soul is God himself. Paul had a past. He made mistakes. Christ had taught him not to blaspheme. So he holds out the same kind of hope for these men. So in closing, let me press 3 points of application home. He liked my joke about being a full preterist. In closing, let me press 3 points of application home for us as a congregation. First, we've got to be humble about our own sin, honest about our own sin, understanding that if it wasn't for the grace of God, where would we be? Paul, in verses 9 to 11, had listed this whole bunch of sins and sinners. And we are to do what Paul did, which is simultaneously condemn these things, as Paul does, as evil. And we are also to say, but I am the worst of sinners, and God saved me. The solution is never to minimize sin. The solution is always to magnify his grace. He can save. We must be willing to speak out against sin in our lives, in others' lives. We must be willing to speak out the truth about sin, but we must always do so with a posture that never forgets that we are the worst of sinners. It is only by grace that we stand. If it weren't for his word, we would never have had the truth in order to speak it. Whether or not we are, you know, whether or not you are actually the worst of sinners, each of us should feel in our hearts that we are. Each of us should hate our own sin so much that we feel like we've been the worst of sinners and God has saved us. We should see our sin as incalculably terrible, and that in turn causes us to see his grace as unimaginably kind. We should hate our sin more than we hate the sin in others. But this is not an excuse to stay silent. It is another reason we must keep mortifying our sin, because a clear conscience is necessary in the fight against sin. A plankless eye is necessary if we are going to be able to remove specks. This should all lead us to wonder and awe, like the wonder and awe that Paul had, that Christ would die for me. The innocent dying for the guilty. The response to this should not be some sort of guilty depression, but joyful gratitude, as in verse 17, gratefully expressed to God in thankful worship. Second, we must acknowledge that preaching against sin is necessary. Preaching against our sin. My job, that you pay me for, is to point out your sin. It's one of the things I have to do. It's one of the things I have to do to be a faithful minister of the gospel. We acknowledge that preaching against sin is necessary. According to the scripture, I may not only preach about what we are for, I have to also preach about what God is against. But we must not just be content with preaching against sin. We must not just be content with preaching against sin. We must be working to remove sin from the church. It would have been easy, wouldn't it? Rebuke Hymenaeus and Alexander. But Paul disciplines. Paul removes them from the church because the purity of the church is important. And actually, their exclusion from the church was the lesson they needed to restore them to fellowship. We must practice discipline, a discipline that aims at restoration. But the discipline is serious. It is painful. It excludes so that those who are under its weight might have some sense, and it's a small sense, but some sense of the weight of their sin, and return and repent and come to Christ. If we fail to do this, if we fail to discipline the Hymenaeuses and the Alexanders of the church, then the whole congregation can just as easily experience the shipwreck that the individuals have experienced. John Owen famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's his discipleship. This applies to congregations as much as individuals. And thirdly and finally, in this good warfare in which we fight, we will need to be continually strengthened. Where do you go to get strengthened? Where do you go for strength to stay in the trenches in all this? Timothy was reminded of the strength that Christ supplies in the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. You never become too mature in your Christian faith to not need the message that Christ died for you. You can never get so mature, so doctrinally astute, that you don't need to know the truth that, yes, Jesus loves me because he showed me on the cross. It's the foundation and the pinnacle. There's a lot more to it. But that's that glorious truth we have to come back to over and over and over and over again. That's the strength we need. But he was also reminded that he has Paul in his life. He wasn't alone. So who is in the trench with you? Who is fighting alongside you? Are you doing this on your own? You don't need to. You mustn't try. You have to come side by side and shoulder to shoulder with other faithful believers who are pursuing the truth. We must return to Christ. We must come to the church and be united with fellow believers. And we are also, of course, understanding. Let me say it like this. Timothy was reminded that he was set apart and commissioned for God by God for this task. It's a reminder. It's a recommissioning that Paul is doing with Timothy here. Every Lord's Day worship, that's what's happening. Every Lord's Day worship, that's what's happening. When we come to church, this is what's happening. Right? God calls us. He forgives us. He consecrates us for ministry. He communes with us and he commissions us. He sends us out again. This is what we do every Lord's Day. This is once again putting the strength of Christ in us. And when we come on the Lord's Day together, we're reminded that we are together. We need each other's prayers and encouragement. We need each other's service and love. These things strengthen us. And we need to be reminded that God will finish the work he began in us. He called you, he justified you, he has promised, therefore, to glorify you. So let that strengthen you for the good warfare ahead. And like Paul, when you contemplate the gospel that strengthens you, may we all respond with a glorious doxology and a loud, hearty, and joyful Amen.